Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and grab a Bible and open it to John chapter 3. And for today, we will cover verses 22 through verse 30. That is our goal for this morning. Now, this is a great section of Scripture and one that I personally am very excited to teach you here today. And what we'll find is the attitude that is supposed to come with ministry. When you're doing ministry, this is your goal. This is what you're after. This is what you're aiming for. And so as your pastor or as somebody who has been put in a position of a minister, I want to make sure I'm doing this correctly because this is directly out of Scripture telling us what our goal is and telling us what our mindset is. And so you'll find me pretty excited about the text, and as I speak of it, I want to do my best to also apply that to you and your life, right? You're called to do ministry as a follower of Jesus Christ. So these words aren't just for the minister, but they're for all of us who are doing ministry, and as a Christian, that includes you. So come along with me as we go through these verses and we see the importance of a humble attitude pointing to Jesus. That is our mission. That is why we do the things that we do as followers of Christ. Now, John chapter 3, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, so technically 22 through 36, it's a pretty unique section of Scripture. John has included this piece of literature, these words from John the Baptist, when none of the other gospel writers did. This is a unique section in the four gospels, and John puts it in there on purpose. Now, that's important, right? You go to the end of the book of John, and John says, that's not all that Christ did. Listen, there are many other things I could write about, right? He says, in fact, we could fill the world if we wrote books of everything that Jesus Christ has ever done. So I've only put very specific ones in on purpose. Now, if John is putting these words in when none of the other apostles did, and John is also saying, hey, I have a ton of stuff I could choose. I left that out, and I picked all this stuff purposefully. We should probably pay attention. There's probably a necessary lesson in this that John really wants us to grasp. And John, the apostle, has decided to bring to our attention John the Baptist once again. Now, we've already dealt with John the Baptist. We already talked about John the Baptist, but John the Apostle finds it so important that he brings him up again in giving us the model for ministry. And this is what we're aiming to do, right? We're aiming to be ministers of Jesus Christ in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, in the way that we act, in the friends that we choose to have, and the church that we join, and the fellowship that we have amongst those people, and the way we address the world, right? We're aiming to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so John really helps us grasp our goal in this text. Now we're going to split this up into 2 weeks, okay? 22 through 36 will be 2 weeks of teaching. And verse 30 really becomes the hinge point. The reason I'm splitting it up is because of what verse 30 says and the way the text perfectly flows with that as your hinge, right? It's one thing leading up to 30 and then another thing flowing out of 30. And so let's see if we can understand that today first by reading verse 30, right? John says this in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, any good pastor loves this section of Scripture because it very clearly tells them what they need to do, right? And there's a lot of clear direction on the life of the minister or anybody in ministry. And here really is what says it well. He, Jesus Christ, must increase. I, the one that's working for him, the slave to Christ, I must decrease. It's not about me. I need to get out of the way so that Christ is magnified. When you come here, you're not supposed to see the guy preaching, but the guy that's being preached about. That's the goal, right? Don't pay attention to the minister. Pay attention to the Messiah. That's what you're after, and that's why you're supposed to be here, and that's why John says it. He must increase while I must decrease. We'll talk about that, and we'll pick that apart. But I want you to understand how this works, because from 22 through 30, basically what you have is, I must decrease. John is basically talking about how his role is to get out of the way. It's not about John. John needs to fade out of the picture. Christ needs to be magnified. The goal of ministry is to shrink and not be seen so that Jesus Christ is seen, right? That's this week's lesson. Then from 30 on to 36 is basically how he must increase. That'll be Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ is going to do and how great Jesus Christ is. And so it's such a natural hinge point for what that verse is that we'll study it exactly that way. We'll take this in 2 weeks. So for this week's lesson, we cover the first half of that, and we will very clearly talk about how you must get out of the way and point to somebody who can save. Point to somebody who did all the work. Point to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And then we're going to read verses 22 through 30. And then we'll grow in our understanding of it together. Father God, we come before you this morning just thrilled once again at this opportunity to study your word. And God, I thank you for John the Baptist. Just the clear thinking that he had, the very purposeful mission that you placed upon his life and the way he declared that so that we can echo the same cry. God, we want to magnify Jesus Christ. I pray that you would make us a church that understands the importance of doing ministry, reaching out to people together, loving them as a body of believers. And God, may the aim of our unified ministry be to get out of the way so that Christ is the one that people see, the one that can actually save. In your name I pray, amen. Look with me at John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there. And they came and they were baptizing, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is not the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. Let me read that verse again. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see, this is the goal of real ministry. To be the friend of the bridegroom. To let the bridegroom be what is seen. To let the bridegroom shine. To get out of the way and simply point to the Messiah that can save. It's not about the minister. It's about the Messiah. It's not about some guy's sermon. It's about God's Son. This is what you're aiming at. And when you go out into the midst of the world, you're not building a following for you. You're building a following for Christ. This is what we're after. So listen, understand this right up front. No pastor has authority over the church. None. It is not the pastor's job to have authority over the church, despite what some churches might say, right? Despite what some doctrine might be laid out as. No pope, no priest, no pastor has authority over the church. The word of God does. God's word carries all of the authority, not me. So that's why when you come to me and you say, what do you think about this? It doesn't matter what I think. It matters what the Word of God says. We're always after what Scripture says because Scripture is where we find authority. God has not placed different levels of authority amongst us in terms of this guy's in charge and he gets to tell you exactly what to do. No. The Bible needs to tell us all what to do. And there, God has given us different giftings. So somebody might be better gifted at explaining that or helping you understand that. But the person himself does not carry more authority than any other person when it comes to the body of Christ. The pastor is not the head over the church. Jesus Christ is. Ephesians chapter 4 calls us the body of Christ, and we're a body under the headship of Jesus Christ, right? That's who we follow, not a man, but Christ himself. I struggle even with the term head pastor or head elder or whatever, however you break that down, because I'm not the head. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So we want to always follow his authority and give the correct authority where that authority is due. So listen, you should appreciate your pastor. You should. All of us appreciated Pastor Bob very, very much. There's huge shoes to fill there. I don't expect you to appreciate me on the level that you appreciated him. He was such a great man. But you should have appreciation for your pastor, recognizing the difficulty of the job, recognizing that the time that they spend into it, recognizing how many different people there are that they're thinking about and praying for and longing to see them become obedient and wondering why they act the way they do. That's a big part of it, right? Appreciate your pastor, pray for your pastor, love your pastor, but never give glory to your pastor. It doesn't belong to him. That's not his role. Glory belongs to Jesus Christ. That's what we're after. So listen, when you come here to marvel at the person of Jesus Christ. Come here to wholeheartedly worship Jesus Christ, who is worthy. Get your focus on him. And that's when we'll be doing this correctly together. That's the goal of ministry. And that's the goal of the guy up front, right? To get out of the way so you can see Christ. To magnify Christ, he increases. While we decrease. Because not just here, your job is ministry. And your job in ministry is to magnify him. Magnify the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let's understand what's happening here in the text as we begin to break it down. John the Baptist is an amazing man, right? He comes out of the wilderness wearing camel skin and a leather belt, and he's eating locusts and wild honey, and he's this prophet from God after 400 years of silence, right? The last Old Testament prophet. And so he comes boldly proclaiming a message, and lots of people follow it. And he's preaching a coming Messiah, right? That was John's message. There's coming one after me whose sandal straps I'm not worthy of untying. There's coming one after me who existed before me, right? He's preaching the coming Messiah, and he's calling the people to repentance. That's it. Tells them Jesus is coming, calls them and telling them that they need to repent, and then baptizing them as a symbol of cleansing. This is what's going on. People always ask, why was there baptism? Because there's no salvation yet, right? And baptism doesn't save you. It's the picture of your salvation. Same thing. John preaches repentance. People agree, I need that, right? I need to repent. I need a spiritual cleansing. And so they get water baptized to symbolize the cleansing of the spiritual cleansing that they need, right? It was the same thing back then. And that's what John the Baptist is doing. But Jesus is now on the scene, right? We're in, here in John chapter 3. We've already seen some amazing things from Jesus. And so Jesus Christ is also preaching. Now, his message is not there's one coming greater than I, but his message is I am the Messiah. I'm here. And Jesus is also calling for people to repent, and they're baptizing. That's what we'll see from our text today. So you have John preaching, calling for repentance and baptizing, and you have Jesus preaching, calling for repentance and baptizing. John's message is there's coming one behind me who's greater than me. Jesus' message is, that's me, I'm here. So you see, their ministries are overlapping. And what begins to happen as they're both teaching is Christ's, Jesus' following, it's getting bigger, it's growing, and John's following is getting smaller, it's shrinking. And some of John's apostles begin to notice this, and they get a little bit jealous over this. Notice, John's apostles get jealous over this, not John. And this is what our text is, and it's where we go. Look at verse 22 with me, and we'll just slowly start to pick this apart. Verse 22, it says, after these things. What things? What happened before this? We spent quite a few weeks on it, right? And you need to go all the way back to after Jesus turns water into wine, right? And then it says he travels from there up to Jerusalem because Passover is at hand. That's what we're talking about. From the time Jesus enters for Passover, so he flipped the tables over, right? Pushes everybody out of the temple, does some miracles and some healings amongst the people. Then Nicodemus comes to him, and he has that long conversation with Nicodemus that we've been covering after all those things, right? So in your Bible, just kind of, you can mark Passover or everything that happened while he was in Jerusalem. We're after that, beyond that point. That's what that means. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea. Now, the key word in that is land. Okay, where's he going? To the land of Judea. He left the busy city of Jerusalem, right? Remember, he starts his ministry. So he goes into Jerusalem, which is jam-packed, filled with people. At Passover time, there's people from all over there, and he's revealing who he is. He leaves that busy city of Jerusalem, and he goes to the not-so-busy land of Judea. He's outside of any city. He's in the land. That's what that's supposed to tell you. He left the busyness. He doesn't want to be around all the people right now. He's trying to separate himself and find more privacy. That's why he's out in the land of Judea. And it says in verse 22 that he remained with them. So he leaves the busy city, goes into more secluded area to remain with them. And it tells us who? Jesus and his disciples. So he's purposefully pouring in to the apostles right now. This is a time in ministry where Jesus is teaching them things. He's helping them grow. He's helping them understand what ministry is. Now, there's other people there. There's people in the land of Judea. And so he's preaching the gospel to them, as we'll find out and as we keep reading. But this time is designed for Jesus to go out into the land and pour into his apostles. Now, it doesn't tell us how much time he spends there. If you're a good Bible student and you read everything, it could be around 6 months if you piece everything together that they're in this position where Jesus is pouring into the apostles. But it does very specifically tell us what they're doing there. Let's read it. He remains with them and baptized. So what they're doing is they're preaching the gospel, calling for repentance, and baptizing people. This is the same type of baptism that John is doing. This is a symbolic washing on the outside that is symbolizing the desire for inward spiritual cleansing. That's what they're doing. Now, John chapter 4, verse 2, jump over to that with me and look at it. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, and then verse 2 says this, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. So we learn from that text that here in John chapter 3, verse 22, while they're out in the wilderness, Jesus is not the one doing the baptism. The apostles are doing the baptism. And it's very simple. Listen, Jesus preached. And as Jesus preached and people repented and they came up and said, I need to be baptized, it's the apostles that take them into the water and dunk them. Jesus preaches, they do the baptizing. Very, very simple. I think it's partially on purpose. This is a way for them to be doing ministry. Jesus is pouring into them, teaching them. So, hey, your job is the baptizing of them as I'm doing the preaching and the teaching. It's a way for them all to be involved in ministry, and Jesus is teaching them and they're learning. Very common way of doing it. The preacher doesn't stop. He keeps preaching. People keep getting baptized. That's what we see from the text here. Now, 23 starts to set up our conflict. It says, now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. Jesus and John are doing the same thing. See that? Jesus is baptizing. John is also baptizing. That's what the text tells us. Calling people to repentance and baptizing them. Now John is in Enon near Salem, and we are not exactly sure where that location is. It could be one of a couple different locations. Now, we do know that it's not exactly where Jesus is. If you study out all of the locations, it's probably somewhere out in like Samaria. So the idea that they're right beside each other is not true. There's some distance between them, but they're both doing the same thing. Now, we don't know exactly where John is, but we know why he's there. It says, because there's much water there. Do you see that in the text? Now, that's a very important verse. Because as baptism gets misunderstood in all kinds of churches and in all kinds of places, and we argue about what the right way to do it is, why does there need to be lots of water there if you just sprinkle a few drops on somebody's head? Right? Lots of water is why John's baptizing in this location, because we believe in submersion, a believer's baptism. Once somebody's a Christian, you take them and you dunk them totally underwater where you can't breathe, right? Picture of death. It makes perfect sense. And so John is there because of the amount of water where he's doing his baptizing to point to the cleansing that people need. Look at verse 24. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, this is one of those verses that when you're reading, if you're a good student and you're thinking about what you're reading, you're kind of like, why does he say that? If John is out baptizing, obviously John is not in prison, right? So, you know, you just told us where he's at and what he's doing. He's clearly not in prison. But it says he's not yet been thrown into prison, because that's why it's there. This is for time's sake. John is helping us understand our timeline a little bit better, and he puts this in there to help us grasp that timeline a little bit better. Remember, John is the last of the four Gospels to be written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are already penned, and John probably even read them. So when it comes time for John to write his gospel, he knows that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have not included this. And if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, they have John baptizing Jesus. And then the next time you see John, he's arrested. So it almost kind of makes it look like after John baptized Jesus, Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and John gets arrested. John does nothing else after he baptizes Jesus. But that's not true. John was still doing ministry. In fact, their ministries overlap on purpose. And then John gives us this incredible teaching. And so John the Apostle wants to highlight that John the Baptist didn't go to prison directly after the baptism of Jesus, and that's why this line is in there. I want to show it to you in Matthew chapter 4. Just turn there quickly with me, because in Matthew chapter 4, I'll show you how it's written. At the end of Matthew 3, we have the baptism of Jesus, right? John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Spirit descends like a dove. Then John chapter 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness, and it's the temptation of Jesus Christ. Now look at John 4:12. This is right after that temptation ends. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." You see how it takes it from the baptism of Jesus to John is arrested? John the Apostle really wants us to see this overlapping of ministry that points to what real ministry is. So he puts this section in and purposefully tells us that John has not yet been thrown into prison to help make our timeline of the entire thing a little clearer, right? And that's what we have. So verse 25 then, as we jump into this, and we see the humility that is needed to do the work of Jesus Christ. It says, "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification." Now, purification equals baptism. What they're arguing about is the idea of baptism. Baptism is the symbol of purification. And so they're not arguing like major theology. They're arguing baptism and who's baptizing. We know that as we study this and we break this down. We don't know who this Jew is or who these Jews are that start the conversation, but by looking at the next couple verses, we can understand what they're saying. These Jews go to John's disciples and they begin to say something to the extent of, "Hey, you guys follow John, and John is preaching repentance, and then he's baptizing as a symbol of that repentance, and guess what? There's somebody better at it than him. You're following the wrong guy because there's somebody else doing it, and he's over here, and his name is Jesus, and his following keeps getting bigger and bigger while yours gets smaller and smaller." And basically, he begins to question what John's doing versus what Jesus is doing, and these disciples of John start to think in their head, "Hey, wait a minute. How come this guy's following's growing and ours is getting smaller? Like, we're following John and we love John's teaching and John is great at it. We think John should have this great following and Jesus is getting bigger than us." Look at verse 26 to kind of prove that as we go down through this text. There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." So do you see somehow between the argument of John's disciples and this Jew, they got jealous of the fact that all are coming to Jesus. All are going to him. All are headed that way. They're paying attention to him. He's really good at what he's doing. Like, why are we second? You see that? Dangerous thinking. Not the attitude you want in ministry. That's why this is here, so that John the Baptist can give us the correct attitude that is to come along with it. Let's think about their statement to John, and let's pick it apart a little slower. It says, verse 26, "He who was with you beyond the Jordan." Now, we know that's Jesus, right? When John the Baptist baptized him. "He who was with you beyond the Jordan at that other location where you dunked him in water." So John baptized Jesus. That's who they're talking about. And then they say this. This is the line that blows my mind. He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. So they look at John and they say, you spoke of him. You give testimony to who he is. Now, what was John's testimony to who Jesus is? Do you remember? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John said about Jesus. John says, there's coming one behind me who is greater than I. He says, he is greater than I. And so John's testimony was always, it's Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Jesus is who you want. Jesus is better than me. Follow Jesus. And John's apostles come back and they say, the one that you testified of, Jesus. And in bringing up the fact that John testified of Jesus, don't you think they would think through what his testimony was? The fact that Jesus is who you're supposed to be after? In fact, in chapter 1, Andrew and John, the apostle, listened to John the Baptist and followed Jesus. They got it. It says, behold, he, the one you testify of, is baptizing, and all are coming to him. They're so blinded at what's supposed to happen. They got caught up. Their focus was on the wrong thing. Our group's dwindling. Look at what we're doing. What we're doing is so important. We should be magnified. We should have the biggest group. We should be focused on. They missed the fact that all were supposed to go to Jesus Christ. John, I love John the Baptist here. Because even though his disciples have missed it, even though they're jealous at what's happening, John the Baptist does not waver one little bit. He gives us this incredible teaching of what ministry is supposed to be. And look at verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. I love this response because as they're totally missing the point and as they're jealous and they're frustrated, John looks at them all and he says, listen, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John the Baptist says, God gave me this ministry. It's a gift. I did nothing to earn it. I did nothing that makes me qualified for this position. I don't deserve anybody to follow me and to listen to me. God has gifted me this ministry. That's John the Baptist's attitude. And the point of that is, if God gifted it and gave it, God can take it away anytime he wants to. It belongs to who? Him. That was his thought process. That was his point. And you know what? That needs to be your attitude when it comes to your ministry. We love ministry. Listen, if you're a Christian, you love ministry. And you love the idea of ministry. And you want to get plugged in to ministry. And if you have a ministry that is thriving, praise God. He gets all the credit. He gifted it. He gave it. But you know what? If it dwindles, if it goes away, God gave it, God can take it away. Right? When I was studying this, I thought of my own family a little bit and some of the people that are involved in my family. And I have a lot of family that lives in Tennessee, and they moved to Tennessee because of their ministry. That was the idea behind it. And they got to Tennessee and they were able to use their ministry for a short period of time. The ministry that God gave them, right? That was a gift from God. And guess what? It dwindled. It didn't last. They now have families and they're not famous musicians, right? God gave it. God can take it away. That's the way it works. And that needs to be our attitude when it comes to this stuff, because that'll help us keep the right focus. The Apostle Paul felt this exact same way about his ministry. When you read through his letters and his gospels, listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. He says this, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God," grace, by the gift, by the giving of God, "I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain." Paul says, "I don't deserve my title. I killed Christians. I persecuted Christians. I hated Christians. But God gave me my ministry. God gave me my gifting. God gave me this position. And so I'm going to use it for him. And when he decides I'm done and he takes me away, so be it. He gets to decide that." And you guys understand that, right? Ministers come and ministers go, but the gospel stands. And the Messiah is eternal. He's constant. He's the answer. That's what it's about. Real pastors recognize that their ministry is given, not earned. And you guys need to recognize the same thing. Listen, no gifting, none. No position, no ministry, no good thing. It's not earned, it's given. God is gracious. God gives us things. That's what Ephesians 4, it's one of the things we're studying right now as leaders of this church. And I'm hoping next year to teach it to you guys as we walk through it together. But in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the unity of the church. It's necessary for a church to be unified. And that's because we serve the same God and we have the same goal, right? But then after he hammers out this idea of unity in the church, he says, but we're all unique. And he goes through this teaching of the idea of us being unique by saying that Jesus Christ himself has given all of us different giftings. We're unique in what we're good at, our gifting. Your gifting was given to you from above. Therefore, your ministry and how you use it, it belongs to God. God gives it to you. It is not earned. If you can focus on that attitude, that God gives it, God can take it, it will change the way that you go through life. Listen, not just ministry, but life. It'll change the way you go through it. Because there's lots of things that we dream up, right? There's lots of things that we want. There's lots of things that we decide should go this way. And oftentimes, they don't. And when people don't get their way, sometimes they don't know how to act. And they don't know how to respond. And they slip into a mode of depression or whatever you want to call it. And their life is not one that echoes a cry of God is in control and God is in charge. So you see, whenever you're single and you don't want to be, and you can't seem to find the right person and it just doesn't seem to be working out, well, you trust God who gives good gifts. And when God doesn't give good gifts, you trust his sovereignty. And when you want to start a family and you can't understand why it doesn't seem to be working, or whatever the case may be, you trust God who gives. And guess what? You don't deserve any of it. Every good thing given by God is because of his grace. So if he gives it, we rejoice and we thank him for it. And if he takes it, it belongs to him anyways. He's the one that gave it. This is how you get through life. By leaning into the sovereignty of the God that is good, the God that is gracious, and the God that is totally in control. Listen, personally, the simple attitude that I deserve nothing has helped me get through a lot of disappointments. And then any blessing in your life is because of his grace, so you can thank him for it. That's what John the Baptist is saying about his ministry. I didn't deserve it. God gave it. And therefore, it belongs to God. And if God says it's my time to be done, then it is my time to be done. Verse 28. And he says, you yourselves bear me witness. So John looks at him, he says, listen, you guys are my followers. You guys have heard the things that I teach. You heard what I said, so how are you confused about this? Like, you should know that people are supposed to go to them. That's what I keep telling people to do. You heard my witness, and I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. What's that mean? If I am not the Christ, it's not about me. I'm not the Christ, so don't look at me. Look at him. Look at the Christ. And guess what, John says? I told you he is the Christ, so you should be looking at him. The people that go to him, they're doing better than you because it's about him. John gives us an illustration to help us understand that. Look at verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. What John is saying there is that he has joy over people going to Jesus. There's no jealousy in John, only joy as he sees Jesus' crowd growing and people going to him. And this illustration of marriage is one of this. He's talking about being the best man, right? He says, anybody ever had the privilege of being a best man in a wedding? I know I've had to do it a few times, and I hope I never have to do it again. Because when you're the best man, you have to spend more money than everybody else, and you have to put more effort in than everybody else, and it's not about you. Nobody even pays attention to you, right? And that's the way it's supposed to be. You don't go to a wedding to focus on the best man. You don't. So that's John's point. John says, I'm the best man. The one who has the bride, he's the bridegroom. And so think about it. You go to a wedding and you focus on the bride. You focus on the bridegroom a little bit, mostly the bride. But the groom gets a little bit of attention, and that's how it works. And it's those two. And then you have this best man who's like in the shadows, or he's there, and he does stuff, but nobody pays attention to him. And they're not supposed to. That's the way it's supposed to work. He's there to help the bridegroom and hear that. Now, that's from our day. That's the analogy in the picture from our day. But it makes a lot more sense when you understand their culture. Back then, the best man had a very, very important job. And I already broke down the idea of weddings to you, right? They came in three parts. You had the betrothal, which is basically like the proposal where the two fathers agreed on their how it was going to work, and these two would get married. Then you have the wedding, they have the ceremony where they give vows to each other and promises, and they're bound together by marriage, but they don't go live together yet. The groom has to go and prepare a place that he can go get the bride and take her to. So he goes and he acquires a piece of land and he builds a house on it and he makes sure it's suitable for living. And then he stocks that house with the stuff that they need and they plan this gigantic party. Then he goes and he gets his bride and he takes her back to the home and they celebrate for up to 7 days long. You remember that? Well, the best man had a very important job throughout all that. While the groom was building his house and preparing his place, the best man would be in communication with his bride. So in other words, when the house is done and when it's time to go get his bride, the best man's job is to make sure the bride's ready. He goes and he says, hey, he's coming. You need to get ready because the house is about done and he's ready for you. He's coming to get you. And so the best man is communicating with the bride, making sure she's prepared so that when the bridegroom comes, she's ready. You see how beautiful that is? John the Baptist says, it's not about me, but my job, I'm going to keep telling the bride. And we'll make sure the bride's ready so that when the bridegroom comes, she goes with him. And guess what? Once the bridegroom comes, who do you focus on? Not the best man, but the bride and the bridegroom. It's all about them. So you see, that's the minister's job. The minister's job is to talk to the bride. We are the bride of Christ, right? That's what the church is. And so talk to them, tell them, encourage them, point them to him, get them ready, because the bridegroom is who we're focused on, not the minister. You see how amazing this analogy is? John is saying, don't focus on me. It's not about me. My job is simply to take you to him. Now listen, in your own ministry, this is where your focus needs to be. This is such a simple message. We must decrease. It's not about us. Ministry is just taking sinners to Jesus. Don't get it confused. You can't save people. It's not your job. Jesus saves people. You don't have authority over people. The Word of God does. You don't get the glory. That all belongs to God. You're very simply a tool that gets to take people to the one who can save them. Verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. It says must, doesn't give this as an option. We are here to make disciples of Jesus, not any man. Listen, for the last few months, I have poured my heart out to God on this very subject. God, if I have to stand up there and preach every single week, well then please help me to get out of the way. I don't want people seeing me. I want them to see you. I do not want anybody to come in here with an attitude of, I'm a follower of Jake Clutinati. No, you're not. And if you are, you're in trouble. You need to be a follower of Jesus. This is one of the main reasons why I try to preach the way that I do. I don't even like to give you my own ideas or make up my own points. I just like to go straight down through what Jesus said, God's word, so that you can see how amazing God is. Magnify God. You're supposed to leave this room saying, the word of God is incredible, and our great God is so amazing. Did you see what that said? That's the mindset. That's why I want you focusing on Scripture, studying Scripture, reading Scripture, understanding every word of Scripture, so you walk out thinking God is amazing. Because he is. That's what we're after in ministry. So, for all of us, as we study just this first section of we must decrease, keep the main thing the main thing. When it comes to ministry, remember why you have one. And when it comes to gifting, remember why you have it. And when it comes to all good things, remember who it is that gives it. It's all about him. Get out of the way so that Jesus can be magnified. Take people to the Savior, the one that can actually save. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for John the Baptist's attitude on ministry, just how clearly he recognized that it wasn't about him, how he needed to fade into the background so that Jesus Christ could be glorified. And God, I pray that you would give us all that right perspective on ministry. Help us to humbly take people to the Savior, the one that can save them. And focus on the right thing, that is Jesus Christ and all that he's done. You're an amazing God, and we love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.